So last week I asked you if you've made New Year's resolutions. One week in, have you kept them? How's that exercise program going? Or that diet you promised yourself? It's very hard to keep resolutions. It's very hard to stay disciplined. But there's great blessing and great joy in discipline. If you started the Bible reading program with us on the 1st of January, I mentioned it last week, and if you still want to be a part of that, you're welcome to give me your email after the service, and I'll send that through to you. You still have time to join. But if you started on the 1st of January, that would mean that this morning you read all the way to Genesis chapter 21, and you would have been in Psalm 6 already. Now that doesn't sound like much, but it means that by the end of the coming week, would have finished the first book of the Bible. And for some of us, that would be quite a feat. It's interesting, the questions that have come up so far, both in my own home and in the office and in the emails I receive from people who've started to read the Bible with us consecutively and have noticed things that they did not notice before. So there's great blessing in being disciplined. There's great blessing and being committed, as we see in the life of Jonathan Edwards. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards last week, and I mentioned that in 1722, between 1722 and 1723, when he was still only 18, turning 19 years old, he wrote down a series of resolutions that he determined he would live his life by. Now, I mentioned Jonathan Edwards, but I'm not sure if many of you know who he was and why those resolutions were so impactful. Jonathan Edwards grew up in 18th century New England. It's a new colony, a new settlement. Many of the Puritans who fled persecution settled in New England, in the Americas, hoping that this would be a spiritual beacon, that this would be a new spiritual utopia where they would preach the truth, believe the truth, and obey the truth. And yet they quickly found that that was not the case. From the middle to the late 17th century, the spiritual state of the colony was in decline. And most churches were bleeding members. So in 1662, they decided to remedy this by allowing people to become members, even if they don't have a profession of faith. It was called the Halfway Covenant. And so people who had no profession of faith, made no claim of being regenerate by the Holy Spirit, they became members. And very soon, those who did not profess faith outnumbered those who did. And it reflected in the life of the church. And something happened. In 1734, the pastor of a congregational church in Northampton passed away, and his grandson, Jonathan Edwards, became the pastor. And he was very concerned with the spiritual state of the church. Jonathan Edwards had a keen awareness that the glory of God and the majesty of God is the highest end of humanity. And yet, when he looked around him, he saw people were not only oblivious to that glory, but indifferent to it. And so he started preaching a series of sermons. One of them, a divine and spiritual light, he preached. A true Christian does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. And as he preached, things started to change. Later, he started a series on justification by faith alone. And suddenly, almost unexpectedly, the Lord moved. Jonathan Edwards wrote about it. He said, "Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and of all ages. The noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder." In 6 months, more than 300 people were saved in Northampton town alone. This was the start of what became known as the First Great Awakening. And when it ended in 1760, over 20 years, it is estimated that somewhere between 25 and 50,000 people were saved. And at least 150 churches planted. Where did it start? A young man, aged 18, turning 19, decided that he would commit himself to the Lord. Be disciplined in doing so. And he followed through on his resolutions. So what will your resolutions for 2019 be? I said I want to suggest four. Now, while I mention these as a suggestion, let me just point out that none of the things that I mentioned to you are optional. This is not a resolution that you can try and then drop somewhere in the middle of January saying, well, it didn't work for me. These are all actually commanded in Scripture. And they're not the only ones. We could have made a very long list of resolutions. But I want to suggest these four to get you started. And as you read through the Bible, you'll find more. First, I resolve to daily worship God. That was the first one. In John chapter 4, verse 23, the Lord Jesus said, the hour is coming and is now here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Worship God daily. Second, I resolve to read the Word of God daily. And there we mentioned Matthew chapter 4 verse 4 when Jesus said, even as He rebuked the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And there He quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3 where Moses tried to teach that to the people of Israel. We need God's Word as much as you need the breath in your lungs, as much as you need the food that you eat, the water that you drink, you need to be sustained and fed by God's Word. So read God's Word daily. Now for number three, I resolve to express my dependence on God through daily prayer. To express my dependence on God through daily prayer. Turn with me for a moment to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now there's a reason why I chose to phrase our third resolution not just simply as to pray daily. Because as we read Philippians chapter 4 verse 6 and verse 7, you'll notice something about how Paul engages prayer and motivates prayer. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 6, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's not just about praying daily, but about expressing your dependence on God, your reliance on God through prayer. Daily. See, one of the things we tend to miss about prayer is the fact that we don't just pray because we have a need. And we don't just pray because we're simply commanded to. We pray because it's absolutely, absolutely vital. It's essential. It's necessary. When Paul starts in Philippians chapter 4, he says, do not be anxious about anything. That should be a resolution for 2019, shouldn't it? It's an election year and we have all sorts of worries running around in our heads. There's a great deal of uncertainty as you start the new year. You don't know what's going to happen this year. You don't know what's around the next corner. And yet Paul opens up this teaching on prayer with these words, do not be anxious about anything. And yet we find ourselves, in ourselves, anxiety over all sorts of things. We're anxious about everything. Why? Well, probably because we think we have to figure it out. And we have to fix it. And we have to sort it out on our own. And when you try that, you very quickly realize, I can't. And then we become anxious. Now what? But Paul invites us not to be anxious, not to give in to that anxiety and all the pressures that crowd around us, but in everything, look at verse 6, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let your requests be made known to God. In everything. There's nothing that you cannot pray about. There's nothing that you cannot take to God. No, this is a menial thing. This is a small thing. This doesn't matter. This isn't important. No, I can handle this. No. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Now we've mentioned prayer. But what is prayer? Well, Paul describes it as prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Or what John Bunyan used to call all prayer, or fully orbed prayer. But the basic meaning of the word is to have communion with God, to talk to God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, true prayer is neither a mere mental exercise or a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth. If you think about this gift of prayer, God has given finite creatures the opportunity and the ability to engage with the infinite. God has given an invitation to created beings to come and talk to their Creator. And every so often when I pray, I need to remind myself of that. That while I'm praying down here on earth, while I'm hearing my own voice in my ears, my voice rings in the very throne room of heaven. We're talking to God. And if that does not amaze you, maybe we've forgotten what prayer is. What's the purpose of prayer? The purpose of prayer is to acknowledge our dependence on God, to submit to the care and sovereignty of God, and to hold on to the goodness and faithfulness of God. Let me read that again. The purpose of prayer is to acknowledge our dependence on God, to submit to the care and sovereignty of God, and to hold on to the goodness and faithfulness of God. As A.B. Simpson said, prayer is the link that connects us with God. It's not a one-way street. It's not us throwing up words into the air. But it's us actually connecting with God. Where we pour out our hearts before God and He actually listens. You've had conversations like that before. Haven't you? Where you meet with a loved one or a friend or a family member, or maybe it's your spouse, and you start talking and you can notice, you can see their eyes glaze over. Know what I'm talking about? They're smiling and nodding, but they're not paying attention. And after a while, you just start talking whatever to see if they would pick up and notice. God's not like that. His eyes never glaze over. He's never too tired to hear. He's never too preoccupied to listen. He's never too distant to care. And even if you bring it to Him for the thousandth time, He delights in listening to His children pray. Think about that. It's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable thing. I think one of the most remarkable things is the fact that in prayer we don't give God information that He does not have. I know we sometimes think we do. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 verse 8 said, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Does that mean I do not have to ask? No. It's like with our children. We know what they need. We want them to ask. Because it builds a relationship and a sense of trust. There's more to having a relationship with God than just getting what you want. It's about building true communion with your Creator. Now, what's prayer like? So we've seen what is prayer. We've seen the purpose of prayer, to acknowledge our dependence on God, to submit to the care and sovereignty of God, and to hold on to the goodness and faithfulness of God. We've seen the purpose of prayer, but what is prayer like? If I really get down to it, if I start praying, if I commit myself to prayer, what is it like? Well, the first thing you'll notice is it's a discipline. Prayer is a discipline. Prayer, like much in the Christian life, only develops and grows as you practice it. It's something you've got to commit yourself to. It's not something that will just happen. Turn with me for a moment to Luke. Luke chapter 11. Turn there with me for a moment. Luke chapter 11. I find this so encouraging and challenging. Thinking about prayer. What is prayer like? It's a discipline. It's something that we need to grow in. It's something that we need to develop. It's something that we need to be committed in. It's a discipline. You read in Luke chapter 1 verse 11, now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Now they were Jews. They were not unfamiliar with prayer. They'd been to the temple. They'd offered the sacrifices. They prayed the prayers. They've said the Shema, O Israel. The Shema, the Lord your God is one. They've prayed numerous prayers before. But when they heard Jesus pray, they noticed that there was something different about his prayers. When they heard Jesus pray, they noticed that there was something lacking in their prayer life. And so they went to Jesus and they asked him, teach me how to pray. And Jesus taught them. It's a discipline. It means that it does not come naturally to sinful man. It means that sometimes you won't feel like it. It means that sometimes it's hard and you will get distracted. It means that sometimes you will ask for the same thing 7 times over before realizing it. And then you've got to discipline your mind and focus again. It means that it is hard work. That's probably why we don't do it. And yet there's tremendous blessing. Great joy and disciplined prayer. Yeah, but if it's disciplined, how can it be spontaneous? How can it be true? How can it be deep? How can it be true love and relationship if I discipline myself and I do it like this every single day? Well, let me suggest this. If you're not disciplined in your relationship with other people, spontaneity doesn't happen. If you're not deliberate in the way you spend time with your loved ones, those spontaneous and unexpected expressions of love and affection and time together won't happen. If you're not disciplined in your prayer life, spontaneous prayer won't happen. If you're not disciplined in your prayer life, prayer won't be the first place you run when you face difficulty and trial. So being disciplined in your prayer life does not take away the spontaneity, does not take away the warmth. It becomes the seedbed for it. So prayer is discipline. Prayer is intimacy. Prayer is intimacy. Turn with me for a moment to Psalm 142. It's intimacy. Psalm 142. In this psalm, David describes prayer in this way. Look at verse 3. Sorry, verse 2. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me, no one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. He pours out his heart before God. There's nothing that you cannot take to the Lord. He knows it anyway. Don't you find it strange that sometimes we think, no, I can't tell God that. Or I can't say that. And yet those thoughts are in our hearts and God is already aware of them. So rather wrestle with God in prayer. Through them. David pours out his complaint before the Lord, and God actually hears. When no one else knows, and no one else notices, and no one else cares, God does. God does. And finally, prayer is effective. Now for this, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but in James chapter 5 verse 16, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Prayer is effective. Prayer actually changes things. Prayer actually changes things. We often think, well, why pray? It doesn't help. Yes, it does. It does. And sometimes we say, but the Lord is not changing my circumstances. The Lord is not answering what I've asked. The Lord is not giving what I've requested. The Lord is not healing where I pleaded. The Lord is not doing what I had hoped He would do. Does that mean that God is not moving? Does that mean that God did not hear? Does that mean that those prayers just hit the ceiling and they mean nothing? No. It means that God did not give you the answer you wanted. It means that God did not answer you in the time frame that you wanted. But those prayers are effectual because even as we pray, not only is God changing circumstances, He's changing you. And very often, even as we wrestle and circumstances don't change, then the peace still comes. And we're able to bear up under those difficulties and trials all the better. There's much more to be said about this, but I'm going to stop there for the time being as far as prayer is concerned. We'll go to the final point. Final resolution. So again, just to remind you, I resolve to read the Word of God daily. I resolve to worship God daily. I resolve to express my dependence on God through prayer daily. The last one. I resolve to declare war on sin daily. Turn with me for a moment to Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus says something very surprising. Why did I write down Mark chapter 4? It's not Mark chapter 4. There we go. Mark chapter 9. So Sorry about that. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell through the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is the severity with which we are to deal with sin. This is how seriously Jesus takes our fight with sin. What should we do? If necessary, cut off your hand, cut off your feet, your foot, or rip out your eye if they cause you to sin. Now, why does Jesus say the hands, the feet, and the eyes? Because, well, these especially are the instruments with which we sin. And they represent all of life, so he's not focusing on any one particular element there. But the idea is that in the whole of life, whatever causes you to sin, get rid of it. And so he uses the image of amputation to cut it off, to get rid of it. Now, Jesus is not calling for physical mutilation. The early church fathers, incidentally, took this seriously. Origen and others took this verse literally and mutilated their own body in an attempt to suppress sin. But the thing about that is you can damage your body, but you can't change your heart. The problem is not what's going on with the body. The problem is what's going on with the heart. In Deuteronomy 14, God said, don't cut yourselves. So physical mutilation was forbidden. That's not what Jesus is calling for. But he uses this image to tell the people of God that we should be serious about how we fight against sin. So what does he mean? Matthew Henry summed it up like this. We must put ourselves to pain, that we may not bring ourselves to ruin. Self must be denied, that it may not be destroyed. You see, the issue is not the body, it's the heart. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus pointed to the heart and he said that what comes out of the heart is what defiles a man. And in Romans chapter 8 verse 13, Paul writes, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then he explains what these deeds are. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3 verse 5. So we should take these things seriously. What does that mean? If the internet causes you to stumble, maybe you shouldn't have it on your phone. If a pub causes you to stumble, maybe you should choose another way home. If you're tempted to use language you don't normally use when you're in particular company, maybe that's not the company you should keep. Husbands, if your colleagues at work complain about their wives and they make it harder for you to appreciate yours, maybe you should have lunch alone. Wives, maybe the magazines you read are not conducive to contentment. And the websites you visit, the social media apps, maybe it's better we left them alone. Those are silly examples, but that gives you an idea. How do I put these evil desires, these tendencies to sin, to death? How do I do that? Well, John Owen gave three suggestions, and I would like to add a fourth. Make a habit of weakening your lusts. That's the first one. He described it like this. When a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste, his strivings are faint and seldom, his cries low and hoarse, and scarce to be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer a lust or a sin, and to deal with it in earnest, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. By mortification, the blood and the spirit of it are let out. It moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang. It makes the appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it is kept from considerable success. Weaken your temptations. Deprive yourself of those things that tempt you. Weaken your lusts. Second, never give up resisting sin. Our enemy is nothing if not persistent. So never let up. There's a reason why we say fight sin daily. Because you'll have to do it every single day. Again, John Owen says, this is how men deal with their enemies. They search out their plans. They ponder their goals. They consider how and by what means they have prevailed over them in the past. Then they can be defeated. Continue to attack your lusts each day. And third, thank God for every small victory. It's no small thing when you've had the opportunity to sin and said no. Praise God for that. Take that to heart and be encouraged. If you've had one victory, you can have another. And I'd like to add one last one. All of this is only possible if you worship God daily. Why? Well, John Piper once used the illustration that all the attempts we make at curbing our sin and getting our lives in order is like climbing into a tiny little spaceship and trying to push a planet into orbit. What we need is not for all these tiny spaceships to press planets so that they would orbit in the right way. What we need is for the sun to be at the proper center of everything. And when the sun is at the center and everything is centered around the sun, and I do mean the Lord Jesus Christ here, then everything will orbit in its proper place. And then all you have to do is fight off those things that threaten that place. But if we don't daily worship the sun, if we don't daily bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, every attempt to fight sin will be in vain. And every prayer will be dead, dry, and dull. And every time you open the scripture, it will be rote and routine. But when we worship Him, when we love Him, when we make His greatness and His glory our business, then the Word comes alive, prayer comes alive, and we have the help we need to fight sin. So to remind you again, resolve to worship God daily. Resolve to read His Word daily. Resolve to express your dependence on Him through prayer daily. Resolve to fight sin every day until Christ comes back. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord and Heavenly Father, again we just want to bow down before you and pray. Give us mercy and grace in this. We need your aid and your help. We cannot possibly do this on our own. We want to live lives that bring you glory. Help us to do so as we seek you every day. Amen.